You are now listening to the March 16th broadcast of Unity in Christ. This hour, we have Let's Read the Bible, a sermon, and respectable sins. First, let's begin with Let's Read the Bible.
Hello, Heart and Soul Gospel Ministries listeners. This is Justin Kong with Let's Read the Bible. Have you ever felt envious of someone? When do we feel envious? We feel envious when someone possesses something that we want but can't have, when someone can do something that we wish we could do but we are not able to do, and in other similar situations. We feel envious of such a person wishing we were also like them. Is being envious a bad thing? No, not necessarily. We can use envy in a good way to make it as a motivator to achieve a goal on the path to the accomplishment we are pursuing. For example, we can think, wow, what great faith Daniel has. I wish I had faith like him, after reading about Daniel in the Bible or other people of great faith. Or we can think, wow, Paul really kept his faith until the end. I wish I can do the same, after reading about Apostle Paul's precious ministry, and use envy in a healthy way. But it's really dangerous when envy leads to desire and greed. It can cause an adverse effect on our souls. We must be especially cautious if we become envious of the prosperity of evil people. True Christians would not be envious of worldly people. We cannot be envious of decaying worldly things because we are called out of the world that will perish. But it could happen in the minds of those people who are not mature in the faith, or who are weak in the faith, to still be envious of others or worldly things. When they see worldly people living without any conscience and live in any way they want, but still are successful, comfortable, and live luxurious lives, they may think, What is going on? I am trying my best to live a faithful life and living modestly, but what's with them? What a life they have. I should just live like them. Have you ever been envious of worldly people? If you have, what is it about their lives that make you feel that way? Were those things really worthy of your envy? Our great enemy Satan knows our hearts very well. He knows what we are envious of. Satan will use our own greed and desires against us by allowing those people we envy to be a means for him to get close to us. He will use them and try to keep us away from God and separate us from the life of faith. I hope we will be able to not give Satan even a sliver of such a chance. I hope that we will be faithful to the end. May we have the proper perspective of our envy and not allow ourselves to become envious of the prosperity of the evil world around us. Let's read Proverbs chapter 24, verses 1 to 34 together. Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence and their lips talk of trouble. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. Wisdom is too high for a fool, and the gate he does not open his mouth. Whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Behold, we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps a watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home. For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and turn away his anger from him. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked. For the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both? These also are sayings of the wise. Whoever says to the wicked, "You are in the right," will be cursed by people, abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. Prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that build your house. Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, "I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done." I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. We just read Proverbs chapter 24, verses 1 to 34 together.
Time to turn the sad songs off. Sometimes it's like I finally had enough. I'm staring down at my own shoes, singing my own blues. Time to lift my eyes back up. Remember all the things he's done. Doesn't matter where I go, I have a future and a hope. So I will thank God for another new sunrise. Thank God for every single breath inside. There's not anything I'm gonna let steal my joy. Let steal my joy. There's so much to be grateful for. Right here is everything I need and more. Cause he is always with me down in all the valley. No matter how I'm feeling, there's always a reason to thank God. Yeah. Even when I feel alone, I've never been alone. He's always been a steady light, standing on my side. Time to lift my eyes back up. Remember all the things he's done. Yeah, he's always come through for me. I will trust him, I will sing, and I will thank God for another new sunrise. Thank God for every single breath inside. There's not anything I'm gonna let steal my joy. Let steal my joy. Right now, there's so much to be grateful for. Right here is everything I need and more. Cause he is always with me. The valley, no matter how I'm feeling, there's always a reason to thank God. Thank God. Thank God. Time to turn the sad songs off. Sometimes it's like I finally had enough. I'm staring down at my own shoes, singing my own blues. So I will thank God for another new sunrise. Thank God for every single breath inside. There's not anything I'm gonna let steal my joy. Let steal my joy. Right now, there's so much to be grateful for. Right here is everything I need and more. Cause he is always with me down in all the valley. No matter how I'm feeling, there's always a reason to thank God.
Coming up next is a sermon by Pastor Malachi Tressler of Trinity Bible Church in Phoenix. Today's topic is Divine Intervention. I hope you have a blessed time with Pastor Malachi.
We mentioned last week how the book of Ruth is taking place during the days when the judges rule. It was a dark and disturbing and chaotic time. And one of the most prominent aspects of the horror that time was known for was the horrible relationships between men and women. Here's just a sampling of the sorts of conflict that we see playing out between men and women during this 350-year period of time in Israel's history. Women were captured by men from other countries as prisoners of war, chapter 5. One of Gideon's sons killed all of his brothers in order to try to gain power for himself. He was killed by a woman who dropped a stone on his head, chapter 9. Jephthah sacrificed his own daughter after he made a foolish vow, chapter 11. Of course, there's that super twisted conflict between Samson and Delilah that we see play out in chapter 14. And there's the very disturbing account of the concubine who was abused and murdered by the men of Israel in chapter 19. And then by the end, all the women from the tribe of Benjamin had been killed by other Israelites. And so the men resort then to kidnap women from other towns in order to have their own wives. So when the author of Ruth says, in the days when the judges rule, these are some of the dark stories that would be coming to mind for that original audience. There was no king, so everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. Self-centeredness ruled. There was an absence of healthy authority, and the result was a broken-down community. And so it's against that dark backdrop that this brilliant little narrative about Ruth and Boaz shines all the more brighter. In the first chapter that we covered last week, we were introduced by the family of a man named Elimelech. He and his wife, who's named Naomi, their two sons, they moved to Moab during a time of famine in Bethlehem. Her sons married two women from Moab, but during the time that they stayed there, about 10-year period, Naomi's husband and both of her sons died. She was past her childbearing years. She was left without anyone to help protect her and provide for her. But she heard that the famine that drove her to Moab from Bethlehem was ending. And so she said, well, I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. Her daughter-in-laws still plan on going back with her. They're on the way there. And Naomi tries to convince them to not come with her. Don't stick with me. Go back home. Your prospects will be much better if you just stay in Moab. One of the daughter-in-laws agreed. Says, it sounds great. You're probably right. The other one, named Ruth, decided to cling to Naomi. She committed herself to Naomi. She committed herself to Naomi's people, her city, and to her God. So these two widows have traveled back to Bethlehem together, and they've just arrived at the proper time for the barley harvest. That's how the end of chapter 1 meets us, and that's what we're picking up this morning in chapter 2. And we're going to look at this in three sections as we go through it. So this chapter begins with Naomi and Ruth having a discussion at home in the morning. And then at the end, Naomi and Ruth are having another discussion at home in the evening. And in the middle, there is this encounter with this new character that we're just meeting for the first time, named Boaz. So the first scene, scene 1, orchestrating Ruth's providential appointment. This will be the first location, verses 1-3. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. He's introduced as a relative of Elimelech. Now, we don't know exactly how he's related to her, but we know that he is from the same clan. And he's introduced as a worthy man. A worthy man is the way that our ESV translates it. More literally, there are two words there, actually, that he is a mighty and strong man. Mighty and strong. And those two words come together in various places in the Old Testament to describe different kinds of people. People who are like military leaders, people who are wealthy, people who have high status, who are influential, who are virtuous. So we're going to keep reading, and we'll get back into the narrative in verse 2. It says this, "And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" So Ruth and Naomi are settling into the town of Bethlehem. They've come back home, and as two widows, they have no one to help provide for them. And so Ruth takes the initiative. She ventures out into the fields to see if she can gather some grain in order to be able to make some bread to feed both herself and Naomi. Now the question arises, as we're listening to this, why would she think that she would be able to go take grain from someone else's field? Well, according to God's grace and in his law, he made a provision and an ordinance for the law of Israel for just such a case. It would help to provide for people in situations like Naomi's and Ruth's. Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, one place that alludes to this, says this: "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." This is an important principle that we find here, that God's law was meant to serve the common good. It's the idea that society really functions best if we all have each other's best interest in mind, not simply our own. So the law shows that individuals within Israel have obligations in the way that they act towards one another. Don't steal, don't act unjustly, don't withhold money that you promised from someone, don't hate each other. And it's all summed up in one sentence like this, Leviticus 19:18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So this is just another reminder of what we've already seen in Psalm 119, that God gave his law for the blessing of his people. One of the purposes of the law is to restrain evil and to promote goodness, righteousness. Good laws are meant to support the well-being of the individuals within a community by defining and supporting justice. Make sure that you're aware of this. Graciousness is built into God's law. Back to scene one. Remember, this whole narrative is happening in a days of the judges. It is a day that it seems like nobody cares about the common good. Most people care simply about their own self-interest. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, right? Remember that repeating phrase. Which means that they didn't care about what was right in God's eyes, which means they weren't obeying his law, which means there would be a low probability that a woman like Ruth is going to have any luck finding a landowner who still obeys this part of the law. And yet, Ruth takes the risk. She ventures out to see if there's someone in whose eyes she might be able to find favor. Maybe someone owns a field who is a worthy man. It's interesting. After Ruth tells Naomi her plan, the only response that she gets from Naomi is very brief. She says, "Go, my daughter." Possible Naomi is simply just tired from traveling back from Moab. Maybe Naomi's past the age of working in the fields. Maybe she's just emotionally drained and she defines herself by her bitterness at the end there. Maybe she's still resigned to her bitterness. Maybe she's just despondent and detached. Whatever the case, Ruth sets out on her own in verse 3. "So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." Remember, Ruth doesn't know who Boaz is. She just wants to find somebody who would show her some compassion, some sympathy, some generosity. And yet, as luck would have it, she stumbles upon the field of this one worthy man. And we see in verse 4 that Boaz just so happens to arrive to encounter her as well at the same time. Now, the narrator knows full well that this is not a coincidence. This is not chance. Stick with me for a minute here. There are two different angles that we can look at this from, this particular providential appointment. We can look at this from the Creator's perspective, and we can think of it from the creation's perspective, or the creature's perspective. There's a mysterious interplay between divine and human action. On the human level, Ruth's just out trying to find some food. She's trying to be faithful. She's just trying to get to work. She's not trying to orchestrate anything. She's not manipulating anything. She doesn't even know who Boaz is. She wouldn't even be possible for her to try to orchestrate this meeting. But on a divine level, that is completely unknown to Ruth, God has designed the circumstance so that this meeting would happen. Both of these things are happening simultaneously. God is the primary cause of all things, but Ruth is making some true and meaningful decisions, secondary causes, in order to chance upon this particular portion of the field. So theologians call this the doctrine of concurrence, these two things happening at the same time. is simply the affirmation of what we find taught in Scripture, that there are divine and human layers that are involved in the providential governance of history, but nothing happens in this world without God's appointment. But we're standing outside of the narrative to try to make these observations. Let's get back into Ruth's experience, her time and her place. She has no idea what God is at work doing. And it's not her responsibility to try to find out. This is a good reminder for us. It is not to us to try to figure out what God's hidden secret will is. All that remains to us is to be faithful and obedient to what has been revealed, just like Ruth is. All right, so Ruth's providential appointment has been orchestrated as she's out searching for food. So let's see how this plays out. This is scene two. I'll just read verses 4-7 here. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who is in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." So that first word in verse 4, behold, is actually like an instruction for us. It's an instruction for us to pay close, careful attention to who this Boaz guy is as he's stepping onto the scene of the narrative. And his first words set the temperature right off the bat. He meets his workers and he says, "The Lord be with you." He walks up to the guys working in his field and the Lord is the first thing on his lips. And the response that he gets from those workers gives us some kind of an indication of what the relationship is between those who are under his care and him. They say, "The Lord bless you." So we see already, right off the bat, very quickly, that Boaz is a worthy man. He honors the Lord and his relationships, and he has the respect of those who serve under his authority. And so he shows up to his field, he finds this young woman, a young woman that he doesn't recognize, and so he asks about her. And the man who is in charge of the reapers gives a response. Who's this? Oh, her? She's the Moabitess who came from Moab. Now, she just showed up this morning. She asked for permission to glean from the leftover barley in the field, and she's just been working really nonstop. She only took a rest for a little bit. And now Boaz goes to meet this Moabitess. Verses 8 and 9. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Just notice the way that he speaks to this young, vulnerable widow out in the field. He calls her my daughter, which is a polite term of endearment, obviously, but it also might give us some indication of an age difference that exists between the two of them. And he warns her away from danger. He says essentially, "Listen carefully to me. Don't go out in another field. In fact, don't leave this one." And you can just sort of picture him motioning, "This is where you need to be. These are the boundaries. Stay here. Stay close to my female servants. Just focus on the field that my servants are working in. Just follow after them." He says, "I am commanding the young men under my charge to not touch you. So they are not allowed to assault you or harass you in any way." So he's providing safety for Ruth in this field. And then he tells her to help herself to the water that they drew out of the well when she gets thirsty. Boaz is providing physical protection for Ruth. He draws out clear boundaries of his field to guide her into the protection that he is able to afford her. And notice her response to his kindness in verses 10 through 13. It says, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground. She says to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?' But Boaz answered her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.' Then she said, 'I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant. though I am not one of your servants. So Ruth is responding to this extreme kindness with humility and with gratitude. There's no inkling of presumption at all. There's no entitlement. She's just blown away. Why would you take notice of me? Why would you show me favor? I'm just a foreigner to Israel. Well, verse 11, though, helps us understand why Boaz is doing this. Boaz has heard of Ruth. He's heard of how she left Moab in order to cling to her mother-in-law, in order to take care of her. And this is really important, verse 12. Boaz reports that Ruth has come to take refuge under the wings of Yahweh, who is the God of Israel. Again, we talked about this last week in chapter 1. Ruth committed not only to her mother-in-law Naomi, she is committed to the true and living God. And word got around to this guy Boaz. He's heard about this young lady named Ruth who's done these amazing things for her mother-in-law and has converted to worship the true and living God. And so he pronounces a blessing on her. It says, may the Lord repay you for what you've done and a full reward be given to you. And here's what we need to notice. The Lord is giving a full reward to her. The Lord is repaying her through the actions of Boaz. He recognizes the worthiness of Ruth. He's heard about it. Now he's witnessing it. He's seeing it for himself. He's going to use that same word about her in chapter 3. He'll call her a worthy woman. She is an upright, excellent woman who understands the importance of commitment, of service, of loyalty, kindness. And her worthiness comes through even in her response and the way that she humbly responds. It says, you've comforted me. You've spoken kindly to me, even though I haven't deserved it. So he has heard that she is dedicated to the Lord. She's dedicated to her mother-in-law. And his favor toward her is a response to the kindness that he has heard that she showed to Naomi. He admires her character. And so he's providing an extra level of protection for her. Boaz is embodying the Lord's kindness by moving towards her with favor and with protection and with provision. At mealtime now, Boaz said to her, come here, eat some bread, dip your morsel in the wine. And so she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her the roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and then she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even from among the sheaves. Don't reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and then just leave it for her to glean. And don't rebuke her. So it's later in the day now. It's lunchtime. And she's invited to join them for the lunch meal. Dipping the bread into the vinegar or the wine would have helped to moisten or soften up the bread, add some flavor to it. But we need to picture what this must have been like for Ruth. But imagine this foreigner standing on this field that she's just a guest at. She doesn't know anybody. You can imagine how she must have felt. Like she was on the outside. Ruth just did not belong. And yet, Boaz, in his kindness, in noticing her, invites her in. And so she sits beside the workers. So she's now in the circle. There is a social significance to the fact that he invited her in to share in this meal together with his people. And he personally serves her. The boss of the field personally reaches out with her a heaping pile of some roasted grain, and it's so much that she can't even finish it. Again, we're seeing that the Lord is lavishing his kindness and his provision upon Ruth through the kind provision of Boaz. So they've had their lunch. After the lunch break, she gets back up. She starts to glean again. And Boaz uses this as an opportunity to give some more instructions to his male servants. He says this, let her glean from among the sheaves. In fact, pull out some of the grain of the sheaves and then just leave it there so she can glean those. And don't humiliate her. Don't rebuke her. So this is how this works. The reapers would come in with their sickle and they would chop down the grain. And then they would bundle it up and they would lay it on the ground. And then the woman would come up from behind them and gather together those bundles and then tie them together. And those bundles tied together were called sheaves. And then the sheaves were carried back into the barn, the threshing floor, where it would be processed and worked through. It's almost impossible to try to gather every bit of grain from a grain field. So those who are poor, those who are sojourners, those who are widows, as we read earlier, they were allowed to come into the field to see if there was anything that was left over, anything that had been left. This is called gleaning. It was not a handout. In fact, if you were going to glean, you had to put in some hard work. So the provision, the ordinance that Israel had was to allow people to come and harvest grain for themselves, which helped them maintain some sense of dignity. There is great value in a good day's labor and coming home with the fruit of your work. And there's something about the dignity of humanity that sort of needs that. And this provision, this ordinance for Israel, was meant to provide just that. Verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. And then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. We don't really completely know how much an ephah was, but it was probably somewhere between 30 and 50 pounds of grain, which would be enough to feed her and Naomi for at least a week. And so Boaz was going well beyond what was required of him by the law. This was an act of loving kindness shown to Ruth, this vulnerable foreign widow, in part to repay the loving kindness that she had shown to Naomi. So there's an important word that comes up in the book of Ruth. It was mentioned in the first chapter, and it appears in the passage that follows just after this. It is the Hebrew word chesed, and it describes the kindness of this worthy man Boaz and this worthy woman Ruth. They both embody this chesed, loving kindness, a unique kind of love. And it's such a sharp contrast to the sort of male and female relationships that we saw playing out in the book of Judges just before this. That book was filled with relational conflict. This book is filled with relational harmony. And in the next passage here, Naomi sees it and then she labels it appropriately. So let's look at this final scene here. Naomi rejoices in acts of chesed. Verses 18 through 23. And she took it up, that is the grain, and Ruth went back into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also brought out and gave to her what food she had left over from being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So Ruth loads up her 40 pounds of grain, give or take, and she goes back home. And so she left empty. And she comes back with all this grain and leftover food. And so Naomi sees this, and it looks like Naomi's sort of coming back to life a little bit. "Blessed be the man who let you glean this much from his field. Where did you go?" So she told her mother-in-law. She says, "It's Boaz." We're just like, spit it out already. Say the guy's name. And so now Ruth and Naomi are finally being let in on something that we knew in verse 1, right? This tension is being resolved as this detail is being explained. The guy who is being so generous is a relative of Naomi's deceased husband. And now Naomi really springs back to life. Look at 20 to 23. "And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' Naomi also said to her, 'The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted.' So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law." So the fact that Boaz is a relative of Elimelech means a lot. It means he's part of one of the family's redeemers. And we're going to dive more into what that means next week, Lord willing. But for now, I just want to draw attention to what Naomi says here. "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness," and the word behind kindness there is chesed, "has not forsaken the living or the dead." Now, chesed is a very important word in the Old Testament, and it is notoriously difficult to narrow down what that one word means in all of its meaning in English. And so here is one stab at what the concept of chesed is. an unfailing kind of love, kindness or goodness. Often the word, when it's used in the Old Testament, refers to God and his own relation to his covenantal loyalty of his own. So when the Lord reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34, he gives that long speech explaining his glory, his character, and he says that he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in chesed, which we normally see as steadfast love. The word is chesed there, faithfulness. And our actions as his creatures ought to reflect that same level of chesed. And so that's why we read in Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love chesed, to walk humbly with your God?" Our kindness should be a reflection of the Lord's kindness. So when you read Naomi's blessing here, there's some ambiguity here. Who is it that she is saying has kindness that has not forsaken the living or the dead? Is this Boaz's kindness, or is this the Lord's kindness? Now, the syntax allows us to read it both ways. It seems to be an intentional ambiguity, so why not read it both ways? I suggest that we read it through the lens of concurrence, so we can look at it from the divine and the human perspective. The Lord's kindness is the primary cause of Ruth and Naomi's blessing, but the secondary cause is Boaz's kindness, because he is reflecting the Lord's chesed, and he is embodying that loving kindness, chesed, for Ruth and for Naomi. He's going to allow her actually even to continue to glean until the end of the harvest, not even just the barley harvest, but also the wheat harvest. Naomi had returned from Bethlehem, which we mentioned was the house of bread. She left empty, and she left because of a famine. She had lost her family, but now that famine has ended, and she has been given more daily bread, and this particular bread, than she would have ever dreamt possible. What might this mean for the future of her family? A future that she had assumed would only be filled with darkness and bitterness. She's beginning to turn a corner here. She's able to see, finally, to some degree, that she did not actually return empty. She came back with Ruth. And Ruth would be a channel of blessing for Naomi in ways that Naomi could never have anticipated or expected or predicted, and is only now beginning to anticipate. Ruth is presented here in this narrative as a worthy woman. She looks very much like that worthy woman that we read about in Proverbs 31. She works with willing hands. She provides food for her household. Kindness is on her tongue. She doesn't eat the bread of idleness. Her courage and her strength is a model for women in our day and age to step outside of their comfort zones to work for the common good. And so Ruth is providing a virtuous model for women of diligence and compassion and humility and faithfulness and gratitude and courage and trust, respect, resourcefulness, and honesty. And it's important to note, as we're reading through this narrative, that this was not a religious setting that this was taking place in. This was just out during the daily work. And they were showing this act of loving kindness towards one another. It's at work, it's at family, it is towards outsiders. So it's important to note here that personal tragedies and the disintegration of social fabric does not prevent God's people from demonstrating peace and kindness and generosity towards one another. It's a reminder for us to pursue kindness and goodness towards others at all times. What we see in this chapter is that Boaz protects and provides for Ruth, and by extension, he's providing and protecting Naomi, and he's been introduced as this powerful person. He would have had the opportunity to take advantage of this random foreign widow who showed up on his field, but he did not use his authority to harm. He used his authority and his power to bless. This is what was missing during the days of the judges. The motive of Boaz's heart was not to take advantage of Ruth, but to provide advantage for Ruth. So this is why Boaz strikes us as a worthy man. He was both strong, authoritative, powerful, worthy, and kind. He was committed to God's law, which means that he loves his neighbor as himself. And as a man in authority, he had responsibility toward the common good. He was called to sacrifice his own individual interests and ambitions for the interests of others. Boaz was a mighty good man because he embodied the virtues of gentleness and love and compassion. I suggest that the big idea for our sermon this morning is this: the true man protects and provides for the weaker vessel. While Boaz does provide a great example of a godly man, Jesus is the God-man. Every Christian holds to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ as if we were jars of clay. We are each weak vessels, male and female, bruised and broken by the fall. And Jesus is the true and better Boaz, who used his power and his opportunity not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, to lay down his rights for the good of others, who moves towards others with compassion and with care, particularly those who are on the margins or in need, who generously protects and provides for his sheep, who abundantly establishes nourishment and guidance and refuge under his wings, and who fulfilled the law from the heart. If you don't know this Jesus, but you're drawn towards the virtuous character of this man Boaz from Bethlehem, of the tribe of Judah, who reaches out with acts of kindness and provides abundantly, you're going to love Jesus. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Oh, our hearts always hunger.
only love your own. Here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we pray.
Like the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Heart and Soul Gospel Ministries is looking for those who will partner with us in this ministry of making a path straight for the Lord directly to the hearts of listeners. If you would like to partner with us to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and deliver the saving grace of our Lord to others through volunteering, through prayer, and through donations, please call us at 602-866-8999. The following program is called Respectable Sins.
This is Terry, the host of Respectable Sins. We have been delving into the topic of subtle sins that we tend to tolerate in our lives. We have been exploring what these sins are and how we can handle them. We have been doing that by discussing the book by Jerry Bridges, Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. We live in the world that has been given to us. Unfortunately, this world is destined for destruction, as the Bible teaches us. The inevitable destruction of the world implies that the values of the world are opposed to God's values. The values guiding the world is referred to as worldliness. While worldliness can encompass the values of a society at large, it can also refer to the general customs within a society. So, when someone says that person is worldly, it means that person lives according to how others around them live rather than living by their own standards. However, this statement may appear a bit confusing. If being worldly means following the customs and values espoused by the ordinary people in the world, then are all ordinary people worldly? If so, what about those who are not ordinary? Would they be the ones living noble lives over and above the worldly standards? Is such a distinction possible among the people in the world? In reality, despite appearances, aren't we all ultimately worldly? The only thing that can be distinguished from worldliness is in fact the kingdom of God, which does not belong to this world. Jerry Bridges, in his book, On Respectable Sins, points out one of the sins easily tolerated in life in this worldliness. He defines worldliness as attachment, captivation, and immersion in the things belonging to this world, accepting the values, customs, and practices of unbelievers around us. Jerry reminds us that there are sins the Bible clearly points out as sins, such as adultery, idolatry, and greed. We already know what they are. The problem lies in subtle sins we often do not consider as significant sin. One of them is worldliness. Worldliness involves accepting commonly accepted attitudes without examining whether they align with biblical values. Jerry addresses these issues in three specific areas: money, immorality, and idolatry. From the Bible, we understand that loving money is the root of all evil, and we cannot serve both God and money at the same time. Therefore, among Christians, there should not be many who would blatantly pursue money in a worldly manner. To Christians, such behavior would immediately be recognized as love for money. Instead, according to Jerry Bridges, the worldly attitude toward money among Christians could be observed in how we approached our finances. Jerry utilizes historical data from churches in the United States. The data tells us a significant decrease in the percentage of total church offerings allocated to missions. For instance, Jerry highlights that in the 1920s, more than 10% of the total church offerings were used for missionary purposes. But by the 2000s, this figure has dropped to less than 3%. He explains that in the past, if a church received a $100 donation, it would allocate $90 for its own operation and use $10 for mission-related work. However, in more recent times, out of $100 received, $97 would be spent on church-owned operation and only $3 would be used for missionary purposes. This illustrates a growing trend of Christians' preference to care for their own needs and reluctance to contribute to the expansion of God's kingdom. The issue lies in the way Christians spend their money. Looking back, it's evident that society spends a significant amount on new gadgets and fashion to ensure a lifestyle in line with the latest cultural trends. Of course, Christians, like anyone else, need houses, clothing, and transportation. But when they make these purchases, they must consider whether it benefits God's kingdom and how it brings glory to Him. In essence, Jerry emphasizes that our spending habits should not be determined by a worldly mindset. Another worldly aspect that Jerry addresses is immorality. Similar to money, the Bible clearly teaches us a few clear forms of immorality, such as lust, adultery, and lying. Jerry instead discusses a less clear form of immorality. He warns that if one starts watching movies, TV shows, or reading books where explicit sexual scenes are portrayed on screen or on pages, it constitutes an immoral act. For Christians, it is a given not to indulge in pornography, as it is clearly recognized as a sin. However, if the content does not qualify as explicit pornography, but includes occasional scenes of nudity, many Christians may not categorize it as such. This, according to Jerry, weakens our ability to recognize it as sin. The world around us embraces certain physical pleasures, such as sexual indulgence, violence, and unscrupulous thoughts. The world actively enjoys these things, and as a result, it constantly commercializes them and offers products related to them. If people did not enjoy these things, the producers of the world would not make and release such products because they would be unprofitable. Therefore, if the world finds pleasure in them, it signifies that the world is overtly embracing the things that oppose the values of God. Therefore, as Christians, we need to be aware of this and should recognize that indulging in movies or books containing such elements is also a form of worldliness and is sinful. Lastly, Jerry discusses idolatry as another aspect of worldliness. He defines it as placing high value on anything, absorbing our emotional and mental energy, consuming our time and resources. This can include one's profession, ambition, political or social issues, and even hobbies. While these pursuits themselves are not problematic, they become stumbling blocks when they take precedence over God and His work. When we are not clearly aware of this fact, we end up tolerating these sins. Still, one might question, what's wrong with enjoying sports? What's the harm in pursuing my hobbies? What's sinful about being dedicated to my job? These questions seem relevant because the world accepts these things as natural and enjoyable, and since we live within that context, we also come to adopt those values. Often we say, faith separately, live separately. We live a life where we follow the teachings of the Bible on Sundays, but on weekdays, we live according to the ways of the world. As a result, we live a double life, separating our faith and our daily existence. Jerry offers the testimony of a car salesman who confessed, "Before becoming a Christian, I was someone trying to sell cars. However, after becoming a Christian, I no longer try to sell cars, but to try to assist people wanting to buy cars." Becoming a Christian means that motivation and purpose of our lives have changed from worldly pursuits to embracing the holy values of God's kingdom. We need to reflect on where the motivation and purpose of our lives truly lie. Jerry warns us that even though we live in the world and are often surrounded by worldly values, we must be cautious not to let these things drive our life. This concludes today's session from Respectable Sins.
We are now ending our Unity in Christ broadcast. Thank you for listening, and I look forward to being with you again next week.